If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans chapter 3. I love that song, "I Will Arise and Go to Jesus." That song would not be sung in a Calvinist church because they don't think that you can arise and go to Jesus, but they seem to have forgotten the fact that even they, by virtue of their own salvation, had to choose to be saved. Salvation is a choice. It is a choice that is graciously bestowed to us by God, but He will not force us to be saved. He will not force us to accept Him. He will not force us to believe in Him. The Scripture bears that out quite well. But it's a beautiful song, and it's a beautiful reminder that not only just for salvation, but we can always arise and go to Jesus. We don't always feel Him the way that we want to. We don't always perceive Him the way that we want to, but there is never a time nor a moment where He is not there and He is not present. And so thank you for the testimonies. Thank you for the songs tonight that has lifted our hearts. We're going to get started tonight in the Word of God. We're going to go ahead and go to the Lord of God, the Lord in prayer. If you're in Romans chapter 3 tonight, Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for the grace that you've bestowed upon us. Thank you for allowing us to be in your house tonight. Thank you for these people, Lord, who are my family. Lord, I'm privileged to call them my family. Thank you for bringing them here, Lord. Thank you for giving us the Word of God that we can study, Lord, and that we can look at together and we can learn at, Lord. I thank you for their kind attention, Father, and I pray that you will bless them tonight in this study of your word, and I pray that you'll thrill their heart. I pray that you will show them things that they did not know out of the word of God, and that they will be able to take the notes that are necessary, Lord, and they'll be excited about what the word of God reveals to them, how it anchors their soul, Lord, and how it gives us, as Megan said, assurance, Father, in Christ. Thank you so much for salvation. Thank you that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Lord, and there was a time in every one of our lives, Lord, when it appeared to us and we reached out and grabbed hold of it by faith. Lord, and you anchored us in Christ from that day till the present. And Lord, he who hath begun a good work in us, your word says, will perform it until the day of Jesus. We thank you for your love, Father, and I do want to ask prayer for those who could not be here tonight because of sickness, Lord, or some kind of physical ailment or distress. Please put your hand upon them. Please give them the mercy, Father, that they need. Those who would love to be here, Father, but they can't drive anymore at night, I pray that you will bless them, Father. Lord, I know that you are understanding for that situation. Lord, I pray that you will put your hand upon those, Lord, who may not be here because they just didn't want to come. They had no desire to come. And Father, I pray that you will have mercy and work in their soul, Lord, and give them the desire, Father, birth that desire within them to be in the house of God studying your word. We thank you for all of your blessings that you've given us. And Lord, we ask that you'll give us the right words and the right way to say, Father, what you've laid on our hearts. And when everything is done, Lord, may we be able to say that we've truly learned of you and it's been good to be in your house. And we'll ask all of these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen. Romans chapter 3. In chapter 1 of our study in the book of Romans, Paul gives us a choice to either receive or reject the gospel. He tells us a little bit about what will happen if we do receive it, that it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth. So the gospel has the power to save your soul if you will receive it, but if you reject it, it has the power to condemn you. It has the power to sentence you under a horrible tailspin, if I may say it that way, of consequences that lead you further and further and further toward reprobation. And we see that all throughout chapter 1 in verses 18 through 32. Chapter 2, Paul continues his discourse on the nature of sin. And if you really look at chapters 1, 2, and what we're going to look at in chapter 3 tonight, most of all three of those chapters is taken up with Paul's discourse or his discussion on sin itself and on the nature of sin and how it presents itself and what it looks like in our lives. Chapter 2, we looked at the reality of the gospel, and we see that no man in and of himself can live perfectly by himself, because by nature we are all hypocrites, and it takes the circumcision of the heart that God produces in us by the Spirit. It takes our complete and utter reliance on Christ, who lived and fulfilled the law perfectly. And then tonight in chapter 3, Paul is going to finish his discussion of sin and unrighteousness by comparing the unrighteousness of man with the righteousness of God that is revealed to us through his gospel. And so there in your first blank tonight, up there at the very top in the title, we're going to look at the righteousness of the gospel. The righteousness of the gospel. And if anybody in here doesn't know how to spell the word righteousness, I've been spelling it wrong all week. So don't feel bad, number one. And number two, as many times as I'm using the word righteousness tonight, everybody will know how to spell it by the time we're done. So the righteousness of the gospel. And as we go through Romans chapter 3, there are three things that I want to point out tonight, three main topics that I want to point out tonight in this chapter. And the first thing there, number one, that I want you to see are challenges concerning conviction. Your blank there on number one is the word challenges concerning conviction. We see these challenges listed for us in verses 1 through 8. And the main theme of verses 1 through 8 is that man's unbelief cannot disannul God's righteous character. In other words, it doesn't matter, honestly, whether we do or do not believe in God. God remains eternally God. We do not add one thing to Him. We do not take one thing from Him. He is not bettered by our faith in Him, nor is He lessened or worsened by our refusal to believe in Him. If He was bettered by our faith in Him, that means we in and of ourselves have the power to change the nature of God, which would make us God, which is erroneous to say. If He was lessened by the fact that we refuse or reject believing in Him, that means we have power over the nature of God. He is completely separate from us in all points. And so the unbelief of man cannot change the righteous character of God. Paul, in these first eight verses, is going to begin his argument with a series of skeptical challenges to man's unrighteous state. Now, as we go through and we read these verses, I want you to kind of get in your mind a discourse between two people. We have the Apostle Paul on one end of the table, and we have a skeptic, let's call him an agnostic or an atheist, on the other end, who has been raised to and taught the Word of God. He's been taught truth, but he doesn't believe truth. And so what he's going to do is he is going to rebut the Apostle Paul's argument from chapters 1 and 2 with a series of questions that he hopes will prove why he himself is not actually unrighteous. Why he himself is not actually a sinner. So let's look together at verses 1 and 2 to start. Paul writes and he says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way," he says, "chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Now, I'm going to stop here to point out the first question to you that is asked of this series. The man asks, what advantage or profit is there in being a Jew? Now, he's talking about an actual Jew, a blood Jew of the nation of Israel. And this question arises because of what Paul wrote in the end of chapter 2. So go back to the end of chapter 2 and look at verse 28 and 29. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. That's being a physical Jew. That's of the nation of Israel. Neither is that circumcision, which is the outward circumcision in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So what advantage, the man may ask, or what profit is there then in being a Jew? Your second blank, this is a question that is regarding identity. And we talked a little bit about identity last week, how people claim a Christian identity just like the Jews claimed a religious identity. But a lot of people who claim religious identity aren't actually religious. They're not actually converted. They just name that, put that upon themselves like a name tag, and think that that name tag will endure forever. And so this is a question regarding identity, and Paul is looking at the national superiority of Israel to all of the rest of the nations of the world. What essentially does this question mean? What he's asking is there really any advantage to being the people of promise? To being a Jew? To being a nation called out of the world by God and destined to be given the word of God as the Jews were? If, as is pointed out in what we just read in chapter 2, verse 29, the only circumcision that truly matters is the circumcision of the heart and not the circumcision of the flesh, and God gave the Jews the covenant of the circumcision of the flesh, then is there any actual value in the Jewish heritage? And that is an honest question, because it almost makes it sound like Paul would discount everything about the Jewish heritage and say that it's unimportant or that it's unneeded. But then he goes into verse 2 and he answers this question. And he says, much every way. In other words, there's a whole lot of profit in being a Jew, in being a part of the nation of Israel. Why is there profit then? Because they received the word of God. This word was revealed in the law of God. And through the Jews, the promises of God were realized in the person of Christ. If you want to flip over there and look at it, you can. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 will prove this, or you can listen as I read them. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. All of those things were given specifically to the Jewish nation. Whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So there is an importance in the Jewish heritage. And this question is not fully answered here in verse 2. Paul alludes to an answer and he says, yes, there is an importance much every way. But he will not again actually fully answer that question until chapters 9 through 11. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans are entirely devoted to showing why the Jews are actually important. And why God has not forsaken them, why he has not cast them off forever. They were put away for a time because of their unbelief, but they were not thrown aside altogether. And so, yes, there is a value in being the people of promise. Then we go into verses 3 through 8. He goes on to say, the man would ask, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Paul answers, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. He asks again, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Paul says, I speak as a man. God forbid, he answers. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. And so we see here in verses 3 through 8, we have seven additional questions that follow that regard integrity. And there is your next blank. They regard integrity. Paul is examining the relationship that exists between the unbelief of men and the nature of God. And what I've done on your sheet is I've listed all seven of these questions there, and I've left a little space if you want to go in and write any kind of summary that I'm about to give you of what these questions are actually asking in relation to the overall passage. The first question that this skeptic may ask in verse 3 is, what if some did not believe? Now, he's still speaking with the Jewish heritage in mind. So Paul answers and he says, yes, much every way, unto them were committed the oracles of God, in verse 2. So the man says, well, then what if some did not believe? What if they received the word of God? What if they received the law of God? What if the entire nation heard the voice of God talking to them from Mount Sinai, as Exodus chapter 19 and 20 show us? But he asked, well, what if there were people in the camp that didn't believe? Well, I think we could go back into the Old Testament, and I think we could look at the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and prove that there were a whole bunch of Israelites that did not believe. There were a whole bunch of Israelites that had no faith. They watched God's miracles in Egypt. They watched the miraculous deliverance. They watched the Red Sea crossing, something no person has seen since. They watched their enemies destroyed in the sea. They watched the pillar of cloud that led them by day. They watched the pillar of fire that led them by night. They watched the manna come up on the ground every morning and feed them for 40 years. They watched God pour water out of a rock that followed them across the desert and gave them drink every time they needed it. They watched these things with their physical eyes, and yet there were multitudes of that congregation that did not have faith. They did not believe. And in fact, the entire generation that came out of Egypt, save two people, died in the wilderness because they did not have faith. And so he asks, what if some did not believe? Then the second question he asks in that same verse, shall their unbelief make the faith or the faithfulness of God without effect? In other words, what he's asking is, if there are those who do not believe God, is God really still faithful? Can God really be faithful if you don't believe in him or if I don't believe in him? And the answer to that is absolutely, God is faithful. Always. Because again, if our belief in God or our rejection of God could change or alter the nature of God, we have power then over God. God is faithful, and I would go as far as to say, as the unfaithfulness of man proves the faithfulness of God. Because that congregation that perished in the wilderness, God carried them for 40 years in their unbelief, being faithful to them every day of their lives. Because he still gave them manna, he still gave them water, he kept their shoes from wearing out, he kept their clothes from wearing thin, he provided everything they needed, even though they refused over and over and over to believe in him. God is true. And Paul answers this question in verse 4. He says, God forbid, or take it out of your mind. Don't even think such a thing. He says, let God be true, but every man a liar. God is faithful, though men are unrighteous. God was faithful to Israel, though Israel was not faithful to him. And though God did put Israel away finally due to her unbelief, he still has future plans for the national salvation of Israel. And we can see that in Romans, chapter 11, verse 2 and verse 26. Then the third question that is asked in verse 5. If our unrighteousness or our unbelief commend, or that's the word shows, if it shows or gives evidence to, the righteousness of God, what can we say? So what's this question mean? Will the fact that all who are unrighteous by nature, like we looked at this morning, and by choice, you do realize that people are unrighteous by birth and they're unrighteous by continuance because they choose to not believe in the salvation of God. And by choosing not to believe, they continue in their unrighteousness that they received by birth. So he's saying, will the fact that all are unrighteous by nature or choice show how righteous God truly is? Can, if I refuse to believe in Christ, if I spend my whole life refusing, adamantly refusing to believe in Christ, regardless of the evidence I see, regardless of the times that I hear the gospel preached, regardless of what I've experienced, if I steadfastly refuse to believe in Christ, can me refusing to believe in Him glorify God? That's the question that's being asked in the first part of verse 5. Now, I'm not going to ask for comments out loud, but think about that for a minute. Can the unrighteous, can the unbelievers, by virtue of their unbelief, their continued unbelief, can their continued unbelief glorify the righteousness of God? That's the question that's being put to Paul. He says, if the answer then is yes, if you believe the answer to this question is yes, then will we argue with God when He stands to show His righteousness through the judgment that He will pour out upon the unrighteous? So I'm going to say that again because it's important that you get exactly what's being said here in the text. If my unbelief glorifies God by showing His unrighteousness, then on the day God stands up to pour out His judgment upon me for my unbelief, will I have a case to argue with Him because I, through my unbelief, showed His righteousness? Will I have a case to argue? That's a deep question, and it's one of serious consideration. It's one that a true skeptic might actually throw back in the face of somebody who does believe, somebody who's preaching, somebody who's sharing the gospel. It's a logical question, even though to us, on the surface, it might not make a lot of sense. So let's keep going because it keeps coming back up. So look at the second question he asks in verse 5. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? What does this mean? Well, according to the question that was asked previously, and let me go back over it. If my unbelief glorifies the righteousness of God, then when God stands to judge me for my unrighteousness, will I have a cause to argue my case against Him if, because I did not believe, I glorified His righteousness? And if that is true, then is God not unrighteous, he's asking, who takes vengeance then? Because is it not unrighteous for God to wrathfully judge those who would show His righteousness, who would glorify His righteousness by their unbelief in the first place? For then he goes into verse 6 and asks the next question. How shall God judge the world? If God is unrighteous because He judges me because I don't believe, and my unbelief shows and glorifies the righteousness of God, but He chooses to judge me anyway, is He not unrighteous by punishing me for giving Him glory? That's what's going on. Is He not unrighteous for punishing me for bringing God glory? And Paul says, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? If God is unrighteous in the slightest aspect, is he worthy to be the judge of the world? No. He cannot be the judge of anything if he is unrighteous in the slightest aspect. So is God unrighteous who would take vengeance on me for my unbelief? God forbid. Because if he was unrighteous in showing me judgment for my unbelief, then he wouldn't be fit to judge the world. And Paul goes on to say, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? In verse 7. So Paul is saying that if by virtue of being unrighteous, we will show the righteousness of God in glory, well, isn't that a good thing? If God gets praise, isn't that a good thing? And if that's a good thing and it comes by my hands, whether I believe or not, then wouldn't it be completely unfair if he judged me as a sinner if I helped glorify him through my unbelief? If through my lie, according to verse 7, which if you look at the context of the scripture we've read, the my lie, every man a liar from verse 4, the unbelief of verse 3, the unrighteousness of verse 5, all of those things are going together. They're all speaking of the same thing. So if my lie or my unrighteousness or my unbelief in God's truth causes God's truth to be proclaimed more and more and more, then wouldn't it be unfair for God to judge me according to my sins? And this leads to the final question that Paul says in verse 8. Why not then just do evil that good may come? Because that is the inevitable end of the skeptical argument the man over here is trying to make. He's trying to defend his own unrighteousness. He's trying to defend his own nature by twisting the scripture, twisting faith to prove that he can glorify God just as much as the man of faith can, because if his unbelief will glorify God, then he must be just as good as the person who believes. And so he asks the question, and not rather. And then Paul inserts an insertion here that says, as we be slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, and not rather, let us do evil, that good may come, question mark. If our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, well, shouldn't we just live wickedly and more wickedly? Because the more wickedly we live, the more God is glorified. That's the argument of the skeptic. Now, I've been watching your faces as we've been going through this list of questions. And some of you are sitting here going, that sounds a little convoluted. That sounds a little far-fetched. That's the point. Every one of these questions expects a negative answer by virtue of them being asked. But that is how far sinful men will twist to justify themselves in their own eyes. That is how far people will try to go logically to explain away their natural unrighteousness that we looked at this morning, their natural sinful nature, to try to make themselves feel good about their lives, about their ultimate final destiny. For those, however, I will say this, who misunderstand the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is all Paul preached anywhere he went, this question is actually logical. And it actually does make a certain amount of sense. Because if you remember back when we were in our Galatian study, the Judaizers who came into the Galatian church, they in their own minds could not understand that if I am saved only by faith in Christ, how am I kept? Because there's got to be some kind of law that I have to work at that restrains my natural sinful impulses. Because those don't go away when you get saved. They're still there. And in fact, the devil's going to do his best to make sure they get ramped up to 11 when they may have just been on 10. And so what keeps those things in check? If there's no law, if I'm not serving a law, if I'm not doing all of these duties to a law and obedience to a law, what keeps my natural man in check? How do I keep it balanced? Because it can't just be faith. That doesn't make any sense, they're saying. That's what they were teaching the Galatian church. There's got to be something else. The same point is getting brought up here in verse 8. And Paul was being erroneously slandered as saying that he affirmed this idea. Shouldn't we just do more evil so that good may come? Shouldn't we just do more evil then so that God is praised more by our unrighteousness? Because if you'll look there at the text, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, people are saying I'm preaching this, and I'm not preaching it. And so he answers that with the last phrase of verse 8, whose damnation is just. And he's saying that anybody who holds to that idea and truly believes that will receive the just recompense of their reward. That type of life will merit. But as I was saying, for those who misunderstand the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is what the Judaizers did, they didn't get it. There had to be something else in their mind. This question is logical because if there is no law of works to restrain men's nature and grace is truly all there is, well, then wouldn't it make more sense to live in such a way as would require the utmost amount of grace possible? And what requires grace? As much as sin. And so if you don't understand the doctrine of justification by faith, that we are justified fully and completely by faith alone in Christ, it is easy to begin to see how these questions can begin to be twisted enough in your mind that they start to say, okay, I can actually glorify God my own way instead of the way that God has prescribed. So these are challenges regarding or concerning the conviction the gospel places upon people's lives. Now, number two, your next blank there are conditions certifying condemnation. Conditions certifying condemnation. Now that Paul has walked through this series of skeptical challenges, he is all ready to prove that, your next blank, all men exist in the direst conditions of sin and are entitled only to certain judgment. This is what we looked at heavily this morning. And we're going to go back and visit some things from this passage. Paul, in verses 9 through 18, weaves together quotations from multiple Old Testament passages to prove the universal guilt and unrighteousness of all men before God through two premises. The first one, number one, the nature of man is deceived. The word there in your blank is deceived. And let's look at verses 10 through 12. Well, let's go back and pick up 9. Paul asks, what then? Are we, that's the Jews, better than they, that's the Gentiles? Then he answers that no, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. This is a direct quotation from what we read this morning in Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And it is a direct quotation from Psalm chapter 53, I believe it is, verses 1 through 3 as well. So we have three times in the Word of God, twice in the Old Testament and once in the New, where the exact same condition of humanity is written almost verbatim, all three times. And God said in the mouth of two to three witnesses, let every word be established. And so if the Word of God presents our natural condition the exact same way three times, it stands to reason that we ought to believe that is the way we naturally are. Because that is what the Scripture says. Not once, not twice, but three times. So the nature of man in verses 10 through 12 is deceived. We see in verse 10, personal righteousness is lacking in humanity. As it is written, there is how many righteous? None. There is none. There's no Jew that is righteous. There's no Gentile that is righteous. From verse 9, there is none righteous, no, not one. Paul is not giving a hyperbole here. This is not a hyperbolic exclamation. It's not like, and this is probably a terrible example, but if you went in a room or a crowd of 1,000 people and you were trying to find somebody that you could identify with, that you had something in common with, and you desperately wanted to find somebody else in that crowd of people whose favorite color was red, just like yours was. And you went to person after person after person after person, and every single person you talked to in a complete row and line, no one liked the color red. Everyone hated red. 75 to 100 people in, that's a lot of people to just go up and talk to. But it's not a whole lot if there's 1,000 people in the room. But after the 100th person in a row does not like the color red, you may be tempted to throw up your hands and make an exclamation. There is no one in this room that likes the color red. Is that actually true? No, it's not. Have you interviewed all 1,000 people? No. But it would seem like no one else liked your favorite color. This is not that type of situation. When Paul makes the statement, when the Word of God makes the statement, there is none righteous. It isn't that I just can't find somebody who agrees with my personal religious convictions. It's not I can't find somebody who likes to sing the same songs I do or reads the same version of the Bible that I read from. It's there is no man alive on earth that is naturally righteous. No, not one. There has not been since they walked out of Eden, save one, and that's Christ. And there will not be another man naturally born on earth who is righteous in and of himself. So there is definitely a personal lacking of righteousness in humanity. Verse 11, personal righteousness is lacking in humanity regardless of religion. Because verse 11 describes natural religion. There is none that understandeth. All religion is trying to seek to understand something. And there is none that seeketh after God. All religion is seeking after God or a God of some kind. Now, I want to make a distinction here. Because we do see people all the time who appear to be seeking after God. And I found a quote by an old church father by the name of Thomas Aquinas who said this in answer to that same question. The reason that we think people are seeking after God when they're really not is that they are desperately and earnestly seeking for those things that only God can give them. Happiness, meaning, freedom from guilt, and peace. All of these benefits that accrue to those who put their faith in Christ. No, they are not seeking after God. They want the benefits of God without God. That sums up the entire course of humanity, the entire course of every natural religion that has ever been developed, paganistic, monotheistic, whatever it is, every natural religion that has ever been developed by man, that quote right there sums up why it was created. Because people are seeking the things God can give us, but they're not interested in the righteousness of God. We would all want peace and love and joy and happiness and freedom from guilt, and we wouldn't want to feel guilty about anything. And wouldn't it be great if we could have all of those things and eternal life to boot and just do as we please, live as we please, live according to the nature of our flesh, do what the flesh wants, be enslaved to the flesh and its desires. And if we can have all of that and still please ourselves, well, if you have a religion that promises natural man, that's what I'll give you. Which one do you think natural man's going to go after? The one that promises him everything he wants. Not the way of Christ, which is a way of self-denial and a way of complete and total surrender to him and him alone. And then we see in verse 12 that personal righteousness is lacking in humanity, regardless of good works, good deeds, altruistic efforts, etc. They are all, that's everybody, gone out of the way. They're all unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. There is none that doeth good. The "they are all" that is referenced there in the first three words of verse 12 is the same, or I'm sorry, "they are all removed from the way." Look at what it says. They are all gone out of the way. Well, Christ said that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And if you or if I are removed from that way because of our unbelief, it does not matter what our personal good deeds are. It does not matter what we do to help others, how much mercy we show, how well we love our children, how well we love our neighbor. If we are not in the way of Christ, all of our good deeds are just heaped up in judgment against us. And they do nothing to benefit us in the sight of God. Number two, so not only is the nature of man deceived, but number two, the nature of man is depraved. The nature of man is depraved. This is where we spent most of our time at this morning. Let's look at verses 13 through 18. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, I included a definition on your paper for you so that you could look at it as I read it. A lot of times whenever people in the church world hear the term total depravity, they immediately begin to think of one of the 5 points of Calvinism, which in fact is the first point of the 5 points that make up Calvinism, is that mankind is totally depraved. This is the definition of total depravity: the fallen state of human beings as a result of original sin. That's the sin that we inherited from Adam. The doctrine of total depravity asserts that people are, as a result of the fall, not inclined or even able to love God wholly with their heart, their mind, and strength, but rather are inclined by nature to serve their own will and desires and to reject his rule. Now, when or since most people tend to immediately think of Calvinism when you hear the term total depravity. Now, I'm going to tell you this. One, I'm not a Calvinist. But mankind is totally depraved. Because the scripture bears out total depravity. Depravity is not a word that means that we're all insane and out of our minds, frothing at the mouth, ready to just kill people left and right. That's not what the word depraved means. It simply means in this definition that we have just read, that as a result of the fall, we are not inclined or able to, with all of our heart, our mind, and our strength, love God. And instead, we are inclined to serve our own will, our own desires, and by serving our own will and our desires, we reject His rule over our lives. That's humanity. That is lost humanity. The doctrine of total depravity is true in every regard. We are born totally depraved. And whether you like to hear that or not, ultimately is not relevant, because that is what the Word of God bears out, not once, not twice, but three different times. It explains our state and it explains our nature. The there, if you'll look at verse 13, the first word there is still the same, they are all, of verse 12. Showing that we're still discussing all of mankind, and all of mankind is guilty in the things that we just read about in verses 13 through 18. Look at verses 13 and 14. It speaks of sins of the mouth, sins that we commit with our tongue, sins that we commit with the things that we speak. These are things that Jesus said in Matthew 15, 18, and 19 that come out of the heart and defile men. Verses 15 and 16 show that since we are removed from the way, according to verse 12, then we are in our own way, and our own way can only lead to misery. And verses 17 and 18, if we know that Christ is the true way, and we are not in the way, then since Christ is our peace and we are not in Christ, there can be no peace for those who are out of the way. According to Isaiah 48 and 22, there is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. And if we do naturally those things which God hates, according to verse 18, then there is no fear of God before their eyes. If a sinner knew who God really, really, truly is, they would never commit the things that they do. If we, when we were lost, had any inclination whatsoever of the righteousness of God, we would have fallen on our face and said, God, whatever you have to do to keep me from sinning, do it now, please. I cannot bear your judgment. But the world does not understand those things. The certification of mankind's depravity is given in verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that means without argument. So there's, Paul is referring back to that question he asked over here in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness come in the righteousness of God, what shall we say? In other words, if I refuse to believe in God, and God judges me because of my unbelief, but my unbelief brought him glory, do I have cause to argue my case? The answer he gives us in verse 19 is no, my mouth will be stopped before him. And all the world may become guilty before God. There is the certification of our natural state, of our natural depravity. We are guilty before God. All man is guilty before God because of sin. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his, that's in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Those who received the law of God, that was the Jews, according to verses 1 and 2, they received the oracles of God. And those whose conscience is a law to itself, as we read last week in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. are guilty and condemned before the nature of God presented in the law. Paul has now proven through chapters 1, 2, and half of chapter 3, the futility that awaits a man or a woman who would try to preserve or save themselves by the obedience, their obedience to some kind of natural law. By some kind of outward, external deeds or good works, Paul is now, I feel, succinctly proven, and I hope you would agree, we cannot save ourselves. We are all naturally guilty, condemned, and depraved in the sight of an infinitely righteous and an infinitely holy God. And if Paul would have stopped right there and rolled up the scroll and sealed it and sent it to Rome, every word he would have written would still be true. Just like we looked at last Wednesday night in terms of the resurrection, if Christ had not risen and our faith was vain and we were dead in our sins and everybody who had passed on in Christ had perished, if Christ had not risen, it would not matter that he came to die. And it would not matter. We could believe until our head fell off our shoulders in the death of Christ. But if he was not risen, our faith is still vain. And when we die, we're still going to perish. If Paul would have stopped and rolled up the scroll and sent it on right here, you and I would still be unrighteous and we would still be condemned in the sight of an infinitely holy God. Then you get to verse 21, and we come to number 3. Your next blank is conclusions confirming conversion. Conclusions confirming conversion. Having shown all men, that's Jews and Gentiles, condemned under the same law, Paul now concludes by showing all men are saved by the same faith. Your next blank there is the word faith. And in verses 21 through 31, Paul presents two conclusive positions regarding the eternal and unchangeable righteousness of God and the effect of God's righteousness on those who accept it by faith. Let's look at verses 21 through 26. The first word of verse 21 is probably the best word in the Bible. But. Because if you go and study the epistles of Paul, normally whenever he says but, it's because he's just giving you a whole bunch of really bad news. Most of it's usually about how terrible we are in sin. And then he comes in and says, but let me tell you the best thing in the world that I've ever heard. Let me tell you the best news that's ever existed. Let me tell you how all of this that's stacked against you can be completely removed and taken out of the way. But now, he says, the righteousness of God without or apart, outside of the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned, the familiar verse says, and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So we see here, number one, a conclusion of revelation. There were five different words, well, four different words, I should say, inside of verses 21 through 26 that give us the feeling of something being revealed to us. What is being revealed to us? God remains, your next blank, righteous in his justification of sinners. Now, 2 weeks ago in Romans chapter 1, I alluded to this and I said that we would get to it in Romans chapter 3. And I had given you the example, if there was a person on trial for capital murder, think of the most heinous crime that you could possibly conjure up in your mind. Just something absolutely disgustingly awful in our standards. And he or she was on trial. And the judge in that courtroom walked in that trial and sat down and looked at that person and said, through nothing whatsoever you've done, because all you did was this, 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 and this. On my authority, I pardon you fully. You're free to go. Bangs the gavel, gets up, walks out of the courtroom. Is that judge righteous in his dealings? No. He's not righteous in his dealings because he just let a murderer go free. With no punishment whatsoever, he just let a murderer walk out of his courtroom free. We would have a very hard time, if we heard that happening, of looking at that judge and saying that that judge was right, that he was righteous, that he was a good judge. In fact, we would be calling for his immediate removal from the bar. His immediate dismissal from office. But has it occurred to you that's what God did to you? And that's what he did to me. He looked at somebody. He looked at a group of people. You may have never killed somebody in your life, but we were all just as heinously guilty as whatever horrible crime we could imagine a person could commit. And God looks at us and said, on my authority, I pardon you fully. You're free to go. What gives him that authority to do that? Is it because he's God? Is it because he is the Almighty and can do all things? Is it because the Bible tells us in the book of Luke chapter 1 when Gabriel appeared to Mary that all things are possible with God? So is that the reason why God can look at me and say, I pardon you completely, you're free to go? The answer is no. It isn't because he's God, and it isn't because he's almighty, and it isn't because he can do what he will. So let's examine this conclusion of Revelation. There is an inherent problem with a judge who is righteous freely pardoning those who are unrighteous. But God's righteousness is vindicated. Look back at verse 4 for a moment. In verse 4, Paul uses a quotation from the Old Testament. He says, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. He's not talking about the man who is a liar in verse 4. He's talking about God. In other words, mankind can put God on trial, but it is God who will be justified in his word and will overcome in the end when we judge the righteousness of God. And that's what we're about to see. Because in our natural minds, if God lets sinners go free, then God can't be righteous. If God pardons unrighteousness, he cannot be righteous himself. So look at letter A. We see that God's righteousness is vindicated through the manifestation, that's your blank, the manifestation of his righteousness apart from the law. It is important that it is apart from the law. Because what did the law do to every single one of us? It condemned us and it sentenced us to death. Because the law said if you commit adultery, you are to be taken out of the camp and you and the person that you committed adultery with are to be stoned until you die. If you bore false witness or used the name of God in vain, if you were an idolater, you were to be taken out of the camp and you were to be stoned until you died. There was no mercy in the law. Because the law was black and white and the law said, you do this, this is your punishment. End of story. No questions asked. A always leads to B. But the manifestation of the righteousness of God, not in the law, but apart from the law, shows us that God's plan was always to justify men in a way that is different from personal obedience to a law. Next, letter B, we see the witness of the scriptures. The witness of the scriptures. It was witnessed in verse 21. It says, by the law and by the prophets. So here's some references for you to write down. John 5, 46, Jesus said these words. For had you believed Moses, that was the law, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And then that logically leads us to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The first prophecy of Christ coming into the world, which predated even the law. That leads us to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Moses wrote and said, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall you hearken. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 and 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So the witness of God's righteousness coming through one other than the law. Letter C, we see the understanding. That's your next blank. The understanding that God had chosen faith as the means of imputation of his righteousness to all who would believe. We see that in verse 22. We also see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto all who will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is written, the just shall live by faith, not by works of the law, not by obedience to a law, but by faith. And it is this manner of faith. Now look at verse 22 and 23 together. Most of the time we just quote verse 23. But verse 22 explains why verse 23 is there. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto who? All. And upon who? All them that what? Believe. There is no difference. There's no difference in the Jew. There's no difference in the Gentile. We have before concluded they are all under sin, according to verse 9. For who has sinned? All have sinned. That's everybody. He's restating verse 22. And come short of the glory of God. If all men are concluded under sin, and all men are sinners, and all men have sinned, then all men can believe in Jesus Christ through faith. There is no difference in anyone. If everybody's a sinner, then everybody can believe in Christ through faith and receive justification for that belief. Letter D, the declaration of the remission of sins we see in verses 24 and 25. We are justified freely by grace through the redemption in Christ. Christ was sent by God, according to verse 25, to be the propitiation, that's the sacrifice. He is a sacrifice through faith in his blood. That's the shedding of blood. To declare his righteousness. That's the righteousness of God. That's in question here. For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Watch this. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. God pardons us because of the redemption purchased by Christ, because of the propitiation of Christ, because of the blood shed by Christ. And in pardoning us, he is still righteous. His righteousness is still declared. Our sins are completely removed, according to verse 25. And he remains both just, holy, and as righteous as he has ever been. But he is also the justifier of every single one of us who will believe by faith in Jesus. Amen. That's the truth that Paul is bringing us in verses 25 and verse 26. God maintains his integrity. He maintains his ultimate righteousness and yet still justifies filthy, rotten sinners. Because instead of punishing the filthy, rotten sinners, he punished his son instead. And somebody was still punished for sin. As Christ was the sacrifice in our stead, the cost of sin was still paid. The justice of God was still appropriately meted out. I promise you, and the scripture will bear this out. Sometimes when we go to discipline our own children, our love for them may hinder us from doing as thorough of a job as what we would know they need. Can I get an amen from every parent in the room? Our love for them lets them get away with things they shouldn't get away with. That is our natural love for our children. God did not spare one dot of his wrath against his son on our behalf. God did not look down through the portals of heaven and see Christ hanging on that cross and think, I love him so much as my only begotten son that I just can't make this quite as bad as what it needs to be. But every last ounce, if it could be measured in such things, of the wrath of God that you and I rightfully and fully deserve, got poured out on Jesus that day on the cross. He spared none of it. And that is why we owe him absolutely everything we are. Because he was, we deserved it in full measure. But yet Christ received it in full measure. So that we, who did not deserve righteousness, could receive all of the righteousness of God in Christ. And number two, we see the conclusion of remission. The conclusion of remission. Look at verses 27 through 31. 27 says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Works? No. But by the law of faith. 28 is the most important verse in the whole chapter. You ought to circle it, underline it, star it, something, because this is Paul's central point of the gospel he preached in every place and location he went. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. God justifies sinners purely on the basis, your last blank you have on your paper there, of real faith. I didn't just say faith. It must be real faith. Salvation is achieved solely through faith in God's redemptive work through Christ. It cannot be achieved by works or obedience to a law, lest we would have a right to boast. Because if we were saved by works, then there are varying degrees of salvation, and there are some people who are more saved than others, and there are some people who are less saved than others. And if that was the case, then we would all have reason to walk around snubbing our noses at people who we could clearly see were not as saved as we are. And on the flip side of that, they would have the right to snub their noses at us if we weren't as saved as they were, if salvation were by obedience to some natural law of works. The remission or the removal of our sins comes according to Christ's finished work on the cross. And all men are justified by and through faith. We're justified by faith because that's the way that God ordained it. We are justified through faith, that is through our faith in Christ. And in placing our faith in Christ, we acknowledge, according to verse 31, the condemnation that he took on our behalf, thus establishing the purpose for which the law was originally given. That's why he asks, well, if it's really by faith, then doesn't the law just get thrown out the window? Is there any, we shouldn't even talk about the law. The law's gone. The law's dead. The law doesn't matter anymore. If it's all faith in Christ, then the law, we should take all the Ten Commandment signs and we should just throw them away because they don't matter anymore. That's the argument. But the answer is, instead of making it void, we establish its true purpose. Because by going to Christ and by professing faith in Christ and by casting all that we are upon Christ to save us from our sins, because we cannot save ourselves by obedience to that law, then we accept that what that law said about us is just, holy, and it is righteous. That the God who gave it is righteous. His sentence against us is righteous. We cannot change that sentence. So we cast ourselves upon the mercy of the one who took that sentence on our behalf and removed it out of our way so that we could receive the righteousness of God. And by doing so, we accept that that law is good. We accept it is needful. We accept that it is of a great benefit to us in our lives. Stand with us tonight. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us together, Lord, and we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the study of the Word of God, and we just thank you so much for this people that you have brought together. I pray that their hearts were encouraged. I pray that they were uplifted, and I pray that they were blessed, Lord, not because of what I said, but because of the Word of God. Lord, I pray that just incrementally, here a little, there a little, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, as we study your word together, please grow every single one of us. Father, you do things incrementally. You rarely do you do something, just some huge thing all at once. And a lot of times, Lord, we don't even perceive that you are doing something in us. Until one day we're standing somewhere and we look back and you allow us to see all of the journey we've taken thus far. And we realize that the way we feel about you at that particular moment in time was not the way that we felt about you a year before, 5 years prior to that. What changed? You changed us. And that change comes through something as simple as what we've done here tonight. Study the Word of God. Lord, there are people in the church who would look down their nose and laugh at spending an hour and 15 minutes going through this step by step. There are people in the church today, Lord, who see absolutely no need for the things that, Lord, we have all done together here this evening. But it is these very things that you have ordained to grow us in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This group of people here, Lord, please richly bless them. Please pour your word into their heart. Please pour your love into their mind. Lord, help them to wake up in the morning as they go to work and as they face their day and just rejoice in knowing that it's not what I do. I don't have to work at it. I don't have to do anything but just keep believing in Jesus. Just keep believing in Him who justifies the ungodly, and we ourselves, the ungodly, shall receive the justification made possible to us because of the finished work of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your great blessings. Thank you for your word. And we pray that you've been glorified here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.